The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We're going to open the Word of Truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, resuming our study. Since we're veterans here, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves academically for the study of the Word of God to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your precious Word, to follow your commands, and to advance in the Christian way of life, to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews was written, of course, by someone that we don't know. God the Holy Spirit inspired this man to write this book. The top candidates, as we've discovered, is Barnabas. Some people think it's Paul. But Paul is probably not the writer because of the style of the Greek, and he didn't sign the letter. Every other letter we have is Paul is either signing it at the front with a salutation or at the end. There's no signature on this letter, but as we study it near the end of Hebrews, we'll find out that it was somebody that he expected everybody to know who he was. He talks about Luke and other high-profile believers at the time. So another curious thing, it's heavy, heavy, heavy on quotations from the Old Testament, but curiously, they don't quote the Hebrew Old Testament, they quote the Septuagint, which means the 70. And the 70 is the Old Testament written in Greek. And 70 scholars took the Old Testament Hebrew and translated it into Greek because many of the Jews had forgotten the original Hebrew language. And this occurred, of course, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. But so the writer, when we see these quotes today, they're all from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is also inspired by the Word of God because it's quoted here by the Word of God. So at least the portions that are quoted here in Hebrews are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But he chose to use the Septuagint. Why did he choose to use the Septuagint and not the original Hebrew Old Testament? Well, because the Old Testament in the Hebrew language portrayed shadows. Everything in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a shadow to portray the work, the person of Jesus Christ. Now that the reality has come, by quoting the Greek, it's almost as if you're saying, well, the Hebrew Old Testament is gone, 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 and we're not even going to quote it from the Hebrew. We're going to quote it from the Greek. Because the shadows cannot save you. They can only point to the reality of the Savior that does save us. And that's what the Old Testament was all about. All the rituals were shadows. The rituals can't save you, but they can tell you how to be saved. And how to be saved, of course, occurred before the rituals, before the Mosaic Law. Same pattern. Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, since we're in advanced class, we realize what that means. You have to have the righteousness of God. When Christ died on the cross for all the sins of mankind, that doesn't save you. That removes the sin problem. That's a minus in the equation. You've got to have a plus. So the minus is removed, but you still don't have the plus. You still don't have the righteousness of God. That only comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And we studied that in the basic series extensively. So as we move forward here, we discover that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Now in our English language, we have the word Father, we have the word Son. So chronologically, we say, well, the Son came from the Father because the Father is first, the Son comes from the Father. That's an analogy. In the Bible, the Trinity is exactly the same. They have the same essence. There's not one that came first and the other ones came afterward. There never was a time when the three members of the Trinity did not exist. The word Son is used as language of accommodation so we can understand that the Son of God said, yes, I will go to the cross. I will submit myself to the obedience of the plan of the Father. The Father, God the Father, developed the plan of salvation. God the Son agreed to execute the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to spread the plan of salvation. So we have these terms of language of accommodation. But the marvelous thing beyond what we can comprehend now in time is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is a reality, and he's in a resurrection body. When he was born into the world, and we'll study this in Hebrews, where Christ is saying, "Behold, you have prepared a body for me to come into the world." Because in order to save mankind, God's problem is I've got to have someone that can get rid of the sin issue. And because my character is perfect, I cannot compromise my righteousness. I can't compromise my justice. Somebody has to pay the price of the sin of all mankind, personal sins and Adam's original sin. And that somebody has to be a human. Because human sin, you've got to have somebody that bears the sin. And therefore, Christ agreed that he would come in the nature of a human being, in the hypostatic union, hypostasis. It means to stand under something. So the humanity stands under the deity. And in his humanity, he bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree, as we studied in Peter. And when he had done that, in his hypostatic union, he got a resurrection body. But while he was on the earth, in his body, in his physical form, from the humanity perspective, he was lower than the angels, as we discovered in verse 4 of chapter 1. Now, in the resurrection body, he is better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We discovered last time that the word name, onoma, means reputation. So the angels right now in the third heaven, they can see the resurrected Christ, and his body is superior to the highest angel, and our bodies in the resurrection body will be superior to the highest angel by far. So the plan of God goes forward, but there's only one resurrection body in the third heaven. The third heaven, again, is language of accommodation. That's where the throne room of God is. That's where the Holy of Holies is located. The Holies of Holies in the Old Testament was a representative analogy of the true Holy of Holies. And then now we're getting some quotations from the Old Testament in the Septuagint, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he," which is God the Father, "ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a quotation again from Psalm 2:7. So which of the angels did God ever say that you have, you know, "I have begotten you"? What do you mean begotten you? That is when Christ came into the world. No angel was ever the Son of God. No angel was ever begotten, which means to be uniquely born or one of a kind. So the today was when Christ was born from the Virgin Mary. Now, Mary remained a virgin until Christ was born. After that, she was a virgin no more. She had a lot of sex with her husband, Joseph, and they had at least four half-brothers. Well, they had four half-brothers and at least two sisters that are named in the Bible. The sisters aren't named, but the half-brothers are. So today I've begotten you. This is an Old Testament prediction about the Messiah. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the hypostatic union. Verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," the firstborn, the uniquely born, is Jesus Christ, "brought Christ into the world," and the quotation again comes from Psalm 97:7, "and let all the angels of God worship him." So all the angels of God, the angelic body right now is superior to our body. The angelic body was superior to the humanity of Christ when he was on the earth, but no longer. The resurrection body is far superior to any angelic being, and since we are in union with Christ, we will have a body exactly like his resurrection body, and we will be superior to the highest angel that exists. And this must really frost the angels, because they're looking and saying, wow, this thing called a human being will have a resurrection body that's far superior to the angelic bodies. So, "And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds." The word winds here is pneuma. And we know from our studies that the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, that word means spirit. It means spirit. It doesn't mean winds. I don't know how they come up with winds, but it means a spirit, or spirits in the plural here. "So let all of the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he says, "who makes his angels winds." This means spirits. And angels are composed, from other studies, out of some form of light. And it says that angels sing all the time. Apparently, they're not using their vocal cords to sing, but when they move their bodies, it vibrates, and they're in a constant state of producing wonderful sounds anytime they move, and it's a part of worship. So he makes his angels winds. God created the angels, the pneumas, the spirits. He created angels. And from the angelic conflict, we know that angels were created far, far, far in the past. Way before humans were created, angels were created. They were created superior to human beings. And we know the story that Satan, the chief angel at the time, there was no one higher than Satan. And he revolted against God, and he ended up taking one third of all these angelic beings with him in his revolution. Now, angels also had some system of rewards. There was some system of salvation for angels that were offered. We'll study that in Hebrews chapter 2. And Satan was defeated, probably very quickly, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, as we studied before in Matthew. But Satan objected to the sentence. He's not in the lake of fire right now. And Satan commutes. He goes to the third heaven and he commutes to earth, as we saw in Job and many other passages. He will be thrown out of the third heaven, as we saw in Revelation, during the tribulation, the last part of the tribulation. But this little thing called earth is really kind of depressing, I would imagine, to Satan. Because compared to heaven, this ain't much. But this is his kingdom. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he can't control the kingdom that he rules. And so if you have a relationship of some sort where you have a child, you say, I'm your parent, I'm your ruler, sometimes you can't control that child. And that's exactly Satan's frustration. I cannot control the world. One of the reasons he can't control the world is because you got people in the world. And people have old sin natures. And old sin natures cannot be controlled by Satan. Satan is probably very upset with the old sin nature because he doesn't necessarily sponsor personal sins. His goal is to create nirvana. His goal is to create the new Garden of Eden. That's what he wants, and that's what he's going to try to demonstrate during the tribulation. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be a chicken in every pot. He's going to try to create perfection in society. That's what socialism comes from the mind of Satan. Communism comes from the mind of Satan, to spread around the greatest good for the greatest number of people, because he's trying to demonstrate to God that I can do it. And that's what arrogant people do. They don't like authority. I can do it. And it's basically, no, I won't. I will do it. So Satan does not endorse all of the human evil that people put out in terms of sin. He's very frustrated because he can never get people to do what he wants them to do, even though he has cosmocrators, which are chief demons in every major city, and they operate to try to create for Satan a strategy. And we studied in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, he has two different strategies. One is to oppose the Word of God in every single form that he possibly can, and the second, of course, is to oppose believers that are advancing towards maturity. He does not like that at all. So, God created these angels, these winds, and his ministers. Now, the word angel is angelos, which simply means a messenger. Angels are called messengers, and it's a transliteration. Obviously, the word angelos and angel sounds similar. We call that a transliteration. When you're translating the word, you would translate it as messenger. When you do the transliteration, in referring to angels, you simply translate it as angels. And his ministers, a flame of fire. Who are the ministers? The word is leit orgos. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. And it means sacred servants. That's what the word ministers means. They are sacred servants. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S is in the Greek. It means sacred servants. So if you want a correct translation, it's not his ministers, it's his sacred servants. They serve God. These are the saved angels, of course. A flame of fire. Now, the flame of fire refers to the wall of fire that's around every believer. Every believer, as we studied in Job and other passages, you have assigned to you at least one guardian angel, and their job is to walk guard around you. It's a flame of fire. It's a wall of fire. It's a hedge, are other words that are used to describe it. And their job is to watch over you so you are protected until God has determined when you should die. Now, you can override the will of God, because we saw that God has his permissive will, he has his directive will, he has his overriding will, the overruling will of God. For example, the directive will of God is, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That's certainly not true. Well, because God has a permissive will. He allows free will to operate. So the angels will protect you as long as you conduct yourself in accordance with natural laws and the laws of divine establishment. If you get drunk and jump off the bridge at I-10, you're going to be splat. The angels are not going to hold you up and protect your little feet so you just land with a soft landing. Your brains will be all over 410. And that's happened a couple times already. But as long as you conduct yourself in accordance with normal operating procedures, they will protect you. And nothing can take you out until God wants to take you out. So, you cannot extend your life 1 second by worrying about it, because when your time is up, your time's up. And you cannot die. Nothing can take you out of this world until God wants you to go. Nothing. Nothing. And when God wants you to go, nothing can keep you here. You can get like Howard Hughes and put newspapers all over your floor so you don't get a germ on yourself. And I'm sorry. You're dead. You're dead. When the time is up, the time is up. And therefore, that was a great temptation to Christ. The devil said to Christ, the Bible says that if you jump off this high point in the Valley of Kidron, the angels will protect you and your foot will not dash on a stone. In his humanity, if Christ would have jumped off that building, what would have happened? Off the temple, off the ledge there. He would have died in his humanity. Because that refers to the Jews when they were wandering around for 40 years. If you're walking on a steep hill, God will protect you. If you jump off that steep hill, you've used your volition to get outside the plan of God. And that's basically the response that Christ had to the demon, to the devil. That you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Which means don't jump off the building. You conduct yourself in normal activities. Now, if someone tried to push Christ and his humanity off the building, A, he wouldn't go off the building. That person would go flying off the building instead, or something would happen to prevent that. As you read in the scriptures, it says many times that they went to kill him in his humanity, and he disappeared through the crowd. He just went right through them, because it wasn't his time yet. And it's not your time yet until God says it's your time. Now, I know of believers that have committed suicide, and they'll be in heaven. They've died, obviously, the sin unto death, because they had emotional revolt of the soul. They just couldn't take the pressures of life. So they took a pistol and blew their brains out or something. Oh, a believer can't commit suicide and go to heaven. Yeah, they can. The unpardonable sin is not suicide. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can only be committed by an unbeliever. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed by the believer. Impossible. The unpardonable sin is when the Holy Spirit, in common grace, makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, no, I won't. That's the unpardonable sin, which is called, a synonym, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has taken the place of the human spirit to make the gospel understandable, and you say no. Now, nobody in this room, because we're all believers, but that's the sin. That's the unpardonable sin, not suicide. So the angels are a minister. They're a flame of fire for all believers. We study this in Matthew. Even little children have angels. Apparently, children have angels even before they're saved. Even before they're saved. Because if the child is positive, they have to get to God consciousness so they can get the gospel. So God knows if that child will be saved or not. And if the child is not saved, of course, we saw the provisions that children that do die will be saved anyway. So this might be a brain teaser for us, but for God, this is no problem. He's worked it all out. He's put it in the computer of divine decrees in eternity past. He knows exactly who's going to glorify him and in which way and in which time and in which place and who is going to be a failure in any given society, in any given time and place. But he does not make anybody do anything. He just makes provisions knowing what will happen, and he has to put it all together. He has to put it all together. And he does it quite nicely, and he doesn't even break a sweat. Not a problem at all. Okay, so verse 8. But of the Son, he says, the Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is an ellipsis because it's not in the original, but it's understood that that's what we mean. He says, God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is the throne of God, which means that God, one of his characteristics, in his essence, never ends. And his plan, his throne, his majesty is forever and ever. Now, the throne of God, of course, is written in language of accommodation. God doesn't sit in a throne. God can't sit. God the Father. Deity cannot be contained. But Jesus Christ can operate as a footstool. And we're kind of hitting around this, but we will see when we get to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." And it talks about the footstool of God. It's not Hebrews chapter 2, 13, but it is in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about that Christ is told by God the Father, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And who are the enemies, of course, and where did this term come from? The term comes from, it's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. I knew there was a 13 in there, so we're almost there. The footstool is a term from the ancient world. You know, most people think of a footstool of granny's knitting somewhere over a fire and puts her feet up on a footstool and how nice. Nuh-uh. The footstool in the time that the Bible was written was called a hupopadas. H-U-P-O-P-A-D-A-S. Hupopadas. And it meant that you would actually stand on the body of a defeated enemy. And Caesar, or the Romans like to do this quite often. When they defeated the barbarians, they take the biggest barbarian they could find, because some of them were big Gauls, with long hair and big horns on their heads. Romans were kind of a short people. They were about 5'10", 5'11". If you're 5'11", you're a tall Roman. Caesar was a tall Roman at 5'11". And they'd take the big barbarians and they'd lay them down, defeated, and Caesar would stand on top of their bodies and he'd get the SPQR, the big standard of Rome, and they'd all cheer and yell as he's standing on this guy. That's the footstool. That's what that means. And the footstool, of course, are the enemies. All the demons, all the unbelievers are the enemies of Christ. And he will stand on their bodies. So he says, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There'll come a time at the second advent where Christ will stomp and stand on these bodies. And we study this in Revelation, the description of Christ: shocking white hair and eyes red like fire, and his mantle is cloaked in blood. And that's Jesus Christ coming back to make his enemies his footstool. Very unchristlike for the liberals. They don't want to read that verse. Oh, that's very unchristlike. That's Jesus Christ. He will make his enemies his footstool. Not right now, hasn't happened yet, but they're anticipating it. But of the Son, verse 8, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." The scepter is a symbol of divine and absolute authority. In the ancient world, the king would carry the scepter. It was just a symbol of his absolute sovereign authority. I think the Germans in the last World War II, the high officers would have a little stick. The British used to have these little sticks also, and I think St. Mary's even has the scepter, where some idiot has this thing and they carry it out and they process here and there. That's what it means. It's a symbol of absolute authority. So in the ancient world, if you had the scepter, you are the absolute authority. And of course, this is language of accommodation, so we numbskulls can understand something about God. And the righteous scepter. Righteous, again, refers to God's perfect character. He cannot overlook his righteousness. And liberals cannot get over this fact that God cannot overlook his righteousness, because they say, well, we do it all the time. We cut people slack all the time. If you love somebody, you cut them slack. Uh-uh. God cuts no slack. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Adam and Eve, one transgression, boom, you're dead. You are spiritually dead, and you're out of here. Just one. Just one, because God cannot compromise his character. Therefore, he had to find a way to save man without compromising his character. Therefore, the plan of God was developed. And he found that way. It's called grace. So our relationship with God is far superior than Adam and Eve. They had a day-to-day contract. They were perfect, God's perfect. As long as they didn't sin, the day-to-day contract, and their point of contact with God was not his righteousness, it was his love. As long as you don't screw up, you've got it. But once you screw up, love can't do anything for you. Sorry. Now, love can motivate God to do something. "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." So God's love motivated God to do something, but the love of God cannot save you. I was on a TV program, I think yesterday, on Good Morning San Antonio, sitting next to some pastor, and you can look at it and see him. He's got a nice little ponytail. I didn't want to give him the scriptures in the Bible that men do not wear ponytails. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's the only grooming standard we have in the Bible about males. And so he's talking about, we've got to love everybody and embrace this and that, and I'm just, you know, grinding my teeth. Just, you know, wow, really? And, you know, got the cherub look on his face and all cool with the little leather jacket so he could communicate to the young people. That's why he's trying to dress like the young people. It's all showmanship. The young people don't need to be impressed. The young people need an ass-whipping is what they need. They need someone to tell them the truth. And then they can go out and fornicate and use a rebound technique instead of having a guilt complex and just destroying their lives because they don't understand. Well, what am I going to do? I thought I was saved. How can I go out and do this? Easy. You've got the old sin nature. They need information. We all need information. We don't need people to people. Pat us on the head and tell us that God loves you, brother. No. As we studied before, a better billboard would be, God hates you, brother. That would get their attention. And then you could tell them, God's attitude towards you is one of intense hatred. You are putrid in the mind of God. You are nothing. God is everything. But people and do-gooders want to put all the emphasis on man and how we love each other. It's not the Word of God. It's not the Bible. Now, it's true, you become under the absolute love of God once you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, God's attitude towards you is total repulsiveness. Absolutely repulsive to God. In every single degree. Your human good stinketh, that's the King James Version, and your sins, of course, are repulsive. There's nothing attractive about you at all, to God. So we say, oh, God loves you all. You know, and people flock to these people by the hundreds, by the thousands, and it's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall in the ditch, and you can come up to my plantation in heaven, and I've got a nice job for you to do out there in the South 40, because there'll be private E1s for all eternity. And then they'll realize that, wow, what an idiot I was. There will be shame at the judgment seat of Christ, but there is no shame in eternity. You'll have a brief moment of realizing that, wow, really? This is what I did? But in heaven, in all eternity, you won't carry around shame. It just says you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ when you realize it. But in eternity, there's no more shame. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. Why do we get pain right now as believers? Because God cannot give you suffering in eternity. The only time He can give you any suffering is right now. It's a very brief period of time. And He does it to glorify Himself. But God doesn't want... His goal is not to give you suffering. His goal is to bless you right under the devil's nose in the devil's world. He wants you to be a multimillionaire. He wants you to have that perfect spouse. He wants you to have friends. He wants you to have all those things that you want. But, as we studied before in Ecclesiastes, He can't give them to you. Because even if He does give them to you, it would make you totally miserable. You've got to have the capacity. You cannot get the capacity without Bible doctrine every day. You've got to take it in, because the rate of forgetting will exceed the rate of learning, I guarantee you. Some way, somehow, you've got to take it in every day. Oh, I already heard that lesson. Well, hear it 10 more times, and you might remember something this time on the 12th time. It might click. And that's our testimony for all of us. You just don't hear it one time and you get it the first time. That's why the rituals in the Old Testament. Do you think that priest got did some Bengay on his arm? He cut throats all day long. When you get rid of the priesthood, the mob would say, here's your new robe, you're a new Levite, you've now got the permission to go in and start doing the animal sacrifices. They were cutting animals' throats all day long. Your arm had to be ice-packed when you got home. Your clothes are filled and covered with blood. But they did it. They repeated it, repeated it, repeated it, repeated it, repeated it, repeated it. Over and over and over and over and over again. And millions of animals were executed. In fact, what's that organization for the ASPC? I mean, they were probably happy when Christ came, because now they don't kill animals anymore. And the animals represented, the horror of that animal death represented the horror of what happened on the cross. Sure, it's horrible. We mean it to be horrible. We mean it to be bloody. We mean it to be gruesome. Because that's what Christ did. Far beyond all that gruesome blood and gore that was practiced. That's why they did it. It was a teaching tool of what would happen. So God, righteousness, is his scepter. That's his ruling authority. That's our point of contact, is the righteousness of God. And that's security. You can sin. You can't get out. Adam and Eve could get out. We can't get out. You cannot lose your salvation because our point of contact is the righteousness of God. When we do sin, we quote the legal case. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, homo logeo, to cite a case. What case? Jesus Christ versus our sins. And we win every time. We're back in fellowship. We utilize the grace provisions. That's his scepter. That's his focal point. That's everything. The righteousness of God. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The righteousness of God demands that you're saved because you have his righteousness. You have the double portion. You have the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God the Father. In the Old Testament, they just had the righteousness of God the Father, your royal family. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Same for a believer in time. What the righteousness of God requires, because you're not learning Bible doctrine, the justice of God will lower the boom on you. But if you're learning Bible doctrine, the justice of God requires that God bless you and advance you and promote you. And if you're not promoted, as the Bible says, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Because even if you get the promotion, you can't enjoy it. God will promote you in his own timing, as we studied in Peter. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What does God love? God loves himself. The word righteousness here is kai diosune. It's K-I-D-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Righteousness. Kai diosune. God can only accept his own perfect righteousness. God loves his own righteousness. That's it. He doesn't love your righteousness. That's called human good. And human good is the basis for judgment for the unbeliever. So you have loved righteousness. He loves his own righteousness. There wasn't a time when he didn't love his own righteousness. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They share the same righteousness. They share the exact same love. They share the exact same happiness. There never was a time when they didn't. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Lawlessness, the Greek word is anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Lawlessness. What does that mean? Anything that is less than the perfect standard of God's righteousness is lawlessness. Any speck of anything that is less than God's righteousness is lawlessness. There's no middle ground. You're either in or you're not in. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're not almost saved. So anything that falls short of God's perfect righteousness is said to be lawlessness. Therefore, a conclusion, God, your God, the conclusion here, of course, is God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So you here is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. God has anointed God. God, your God, has anointed you. The you here, the first God is a double repeat of God the Father. Anointed you is Jesus Christ. God the Father has anointed, has appointed Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness. One of the characteristics of God is perfect happiness. Perfect happiness. In his hypostatic union, he's been anointed. God can't be anointed. Anointed means to be appointed. Being to be appointed to something. Christ was appointed to fulfill the plan of God. With the oil of gladness above your companions. This word is metochos. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. It means your associates. What associates? These are the angels. God has anointed Christ above the angels. This repeats the same phrase we started 45 minutes ago. So the angels in their physical being were superior to Christ in his physical being, but now Christ in the resurrection body is far superior to the companions, which are back to the original discussion, angels. In his resurrection body, the angels are looking at Christ and they see him sitting, as it were, at the right hand of God. He's got two eyes, he's got two hands, he's got legs, and of course this is a fantastic resurrection body, but he's got these characteristics, and the angels are saying, wow, now all humans are going to get the same thing. So he is superior to any angel, and it's quite shocking, I would assume, when the angels first saw Christ, not shocking in a bad sense, but they were like in awe of what had occurred, because God became a man. And he remains in hypostatic union. So those are the companions. Verse 10. And you, Lord, which is the Greek word for kurios, Lord, in the beginning, this is, Lord here is which member of the Trinity? This is a test. Which member of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Well, we already know that Christ holds the universe together. He created everything. This is Jesus Christ. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. God created the earth. And the Bible is not a science book, but basically the bottom line is, I did it. You didn't do it. Oh, we discovered these laws. Who in the world do you think made the laws of nature? You call it the laws of nature and somehow you think you made them up. God made the laws of nature. And the heavens are the works of your hands. Now, of course, God the Son created the heavens before he entered into before he was incarnate, before he had the hypostatic union. So God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, created the heavens and he created the earth. And he did it with his hands. Well, of course, hands, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have hands. Jesus Christ, in the resurrection body, has a hand, but when he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't have any hands. This is language of accommodation so we can understand it. So, God created everything. And in verse 11, they will perish. The heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a scroll. Remember we studied that in Peter. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. But of course, but you remain. And the you can put your name in there also, because you will not be touched when the new heavens and when the old heavens and the old earth is totally obliterated, and new heavens and new earth is created. You will be in a resurrection body when this occurs, and nothing will affect you at all. So, it says here, verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. So the contrast here is that even though things change, God doesn't change. But you are the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You'll hear liberals say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a different God. He's changed quite a bit. No, he hasn't. God doesn't change. That's one of his characteristics, immutability. He doesn't change. He never changes. God is not a living, breathing document. If you are a Bible-believing a Christian, you're a conservative. You're a strict constructionist. If you're a liberal, the Bible is a living, breathing document. Oh, they believe that about this. This is what, you know, it's the living Bible or the new Bible. And they just make it mean whatever they want it to mean. And liberals do the same thing with the Constitution. We are strict constructionists. Every word in the Word of God is meant to be understood. There's nothing here that can't be understood. It's all available to be understood. And it can be understood. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. In the resurrection body, Christ goes on and on and on and on forever. And ever and ever and ever. And so will we. Verse 13, but to which of the angels, and again, this contrast to angels, what to the angels did he ever say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Operation Footstool. It was hypostatic union. Christ ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's waiting, waiting, waiting until the time is filled, until the last believer becomes a believer, and the second coming occurs, and the church age is concluded. Then he will return, and the enemies, of course, will be his footstool, and that will occur. So which of the angels did God ever say that? None of the angels he said that to, obviously. Even though angels were superior to human bodies, he never said to the angels, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. And in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Ministering, again, this word is a different word. It's lut or gikos, which is L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-K-O-S. It means subordinate servants. Angels will also be your servants forever and ever and ever. And this frosts angels, because right now they're looking at you and saying, look at that numbskull. In eternity, when you have a resurrection body, they will be your servants. They're inferior to you in your resurrection body. The top angel, Michael, is inferior to you. Inferior to you in your resurrection body. And they are they not all ministering servants? These are subordinate servants. And again, ministering spirits. We have the word spirits here, the same word pneuma, that was translated earlier as winds. Here they correctly translated as spirits. It's not winds, it's spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Inherit is kleronomio, which is kleronomio. Inherit. We will inherit. We will inherit salvation. Salvation is soteria, which means deliverance. Also, soteria. Soteria. Believers will be delivered from the power of the devil's world. We're already saved. This word doesn't mean that you're saved. This means that you will be delivered, because the word salvation sometimes stands for actual salvation, and other times it stands for the fact that you are delivered from something. That's what soteria means, to be delivered. So believers are delivered from the power of the devil's world. These angels are our ministering servants. Right now, they're on guard to ensure that you're not killed off. Satan would love to kill you off. And they will keep you alive as long as you're advancing forward in Bible doctrine, in God's plan, for the sake of those who will inherit deliverance. So it says again, verse 14, are they not all ministering servants? They're subordinate servants to you, sent out to render service to you for the sake of those to you who will inherit deliverance. These are for the mature believers. Mature believers, you've got more than one angel. If you're a mature believer moving forward, you've got a squadron. You might have a platoon. You might have a company. You might have a battalion. You might have a brigade. But their job is to protect you as you move forward, because all the guns are pointed towards mature believers. Satan is not interested very much with these other believers that go to these mega churches and clap their hands and sing songs. They're dead weight. Not to waste his time. So therefore, he can take his limited assets and target them to you. And so to protect you, you've got ministering servants, slaves, that are right now ministering to you. And in eternity, you will have even more slaves, doulos, that will minister to you in your eternal state. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today and the precious Word of God, so that we can make this a source of blessing, that we can understand why we are here and what our mission is. Our orders are in writing, and we pray that we will be challenged to receive these orders with the joy that they're meant to be received, so we can appreciate what you have done for us in eternity past and execute now in time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.